Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5, and I'll read the first 10 verses. John has his vision of Christ and the throne of God in heaven. And he says in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And a mediator is one who brings two parties who have been separated back together. A mediator is a go-between. A mediator reconciles and brings peace, and he establishes the relationship between two parties that was once broken. And this is what all of us need with God in heaven this morning. We need a mediator. We need one who can go between us and God. And we need this mediator because of our sin and what it has done to our relationship with him. Sin has brought about this great separation between us and God. There is this infinite gulf between us on earth and him in heaven. We are estranged. We are alienated from him. We are in darkness, and by nature there is this enmity, there is this hostility in our hearts against him. And when God looks down from heaven and he sees that we are against him, then God responds to us with his own anger, with his just wrath and judgment against us, so that there is no peace, there is no fellowship, there is no friendship, there is no relationship between us and God, and we need a mediator. We need one who can reestablish peace and bring us back together, and there is only one mediator whom God has appointed to do that, and that one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus is uniquely, and he is perfectly qualified to be the mediator between God and man, because Jesus himself has taken our humanity to himself. He is God, he is man, he is both God and man together in one person. And so he understands God in heaven, and he understands man on earth, and he is able to reconcile them and bring us back to God. And this is who the Apostle John saw here in his vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. John sees Jesus on the throne of God, and he sees him as the mediator between God and man. And there are three offices or three roles that Christ fulfills as the mediator. And those three offices are: Christ is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. And if we are to be saved from our sins, then we need Jesus Christ to be our prophet. We need him to be our priest, and we need him to be our king. And John sees Jesus here as prophet, priest, and king here in this chapter, and we can see it especially in verse 6, where John says in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now a king sits on a throne, and Jesus here sits on the throne of God in heaven. And horns represent the power of a king. And seven in the Bible is the number for fullness and completeness. And so Jesus has seven horns, which means complete, full power has been given to Jesus as the king. And then he is described here as the Lamb standing as if slain. And that speaks of his work as the great priest. A priest offers sacrifices, and Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice. He is the Lamb that is slain. He is the priest in the presence of God. And then we see as well that he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God, the fullness, the completeness of the Holy Spirit's work in giving truth to the church on earth, that he speaks from heaven, he sends light and truth down. He is the prophet of God who speaks. And so all three offices of Jesus are found here in John's vision of him. He is the prophet who speaks by the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He is the priest, the lamb that is slain. He is the king on the throne of heaven. And these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are not words that are common in our vocabulary today in modern America, because we do not have prophets any longer, and we do not have priests, and we do not have kings either. And yet, we cannot understand who Jesus is in the Bible unless we really understand these three terms. In the Old Testament nation of Israel, God appointed these three offices among the people of Israel. They had prophets, they had priests, they had kings. And those prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, they were only a shadow, a foreshadowing, a looking ahead to Christ, who would be the great prophet and priest and king of his people. And so this is our subject this morning: Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. In the first place, we want to see Jesus Christ as our great prophet. Now, a prophet speaks the word of God to men. And this is what prophets always have been. God puts his word into the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet speaks the word to men. It is God's way of communicating his truth to us. And Moses was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and in the words of Moses, we have a near definition of a prophet. Moses predicted the coming of Christ in Deuteronomy 18, and actually it was God that was speaking to Moses, and this is what God said. He said, "This is in according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb," or Sinai, "on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak them to all, he shall speak all that I command. And so that was the near definition of a prophet, that God took his word and put it into the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet would speak whatever God commanded. And God gives the reason why there were prophets, because God spoke from Mount Sinai. And there was such thunder in God's voice as he spoke the commandments on Mount Sinai. There was such fear, there was such overpowering terror in the hearts of the people. They said, "Do not speak to us anymore, lest we would die." And they cried out for God to speak through a man. And God said, "I will speak through man." And he made Moses, and he sent all the prophets of the Old Testament to the people. And the prophets could only speak God's word to the people. They could not add to those words. They could not take away from those words. They could not alter or change them. They could only speak what God said. This is why we find so often in the Old Testament that the prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." Or they would say, "The word of the Lord came to me." And then they would speak the word of the Lord. God's word was in the mouth of the prophets. But the prophets of the Old Testament are compared to Jesus as God's greatest prophet in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll turn there to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, and we'll read verse 30 through the beginning of verse 32. And this is John the Baptist who is speaking here, verse 30. And John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from heaven is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness." John here says in verse 30 that Jesus must increase and he himself must decrease. And then in the following verses, John declares the infinite superiority of Jesus above all other prophets. And the superiority of Jesus is based upon who he is and where he came from. He is God who came down from the throne of heaven. Verse 31, "He who comes from above, he who comes down from heaven to this earth, he is above all. He is God's greatest prophet," he says. "He must increase." But then what John does is he compares Jesus to all other prophets of the Old Testament. "He who is of the earth is from the earth, and he speaks of the earth." Jesus came from heaven, and so he speaks as one who came from heaven. But the Old Testament prophets, they were men of earth. And there was an earthiness, there was an earthly feeling to all that they spoke. Now, John here is not in any way diminishing the truth of the Old Testament prophets. He speaks in relative terms. The Old Testament prophets, they were inspired by God. They spoke truth. They spoke words from God. But relative to Jesus Christ, there was this earthiness, this earthy feel about their words, and his words were heavenly words, and they were words that came from God in heaven. He who comes from above, he is above all, and those prophets were of the earth, and they spoke in that sense of the earth. The prophets were like a candle in the darkness. And a candle shines true light. And a candle is needed in the darkness. But what is a candle before the full light of the noonday sun? And this is who Jesus is, as God's great prophet. He is above all other prophets. They were but candles compared to the sun and the light of truth that came in Jesus. And then John confirms it at the end of verse 31. He who comes from heaven, he who comes down from heaven, he is above all others who speak God's word. And then, because he is from heaven, Jesus could speak of the things that he had heard and seen from the Father in verse 32. John says, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Jesus saw things in heaven as God. And he heard things from God the Father from eternity as God. And so when he came into this world, he spoke what he had heard and what he had seen in the presence of God from eternity. The Old Testament prophets, they could only speak what was given to them and what they had received. Jesus could speak of his own experience. He could speak of the words he had heard from God the Father in heaven. He spoke from who he is as God. And this is what Jesus said throughout all of his life. He said, he who has sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak in the world. He said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. And I speak the things that the Father has taught me. And the Father himself has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. There was truth in the Old Testament prophets. But there is a much higher truth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. A fuller, a brighter revelation. There could be no greater prophet than Jesus. Jesus could say, he could speak of the ways of eternal life. And he could say to sinners, he who believes in me has eternal life. What prophet could ever speak like that? He who believes in me has eternal life. Those are the words of Jesus. And Jesus could say to sinners, my son, my daughter, your sins have been forgiven. And what prophet could forgive sins? A real forgiveness there was in heaven when Jesus spoke those words. They were words that came from God in heaven in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet who reveals and who speaks God's word to men on earth. And we can say that the whole Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and so there is only one who reveals truth to the human race, and that one is God's prophet, Jesus. So really, not just the words he spoke in the gospel, but all the revelation of God comes to us from Jesus Christ. We have no knowledge of God apart from Christ. We are in the darkness of our own minds. We can never know God or discover him. We need this great prophet to come and speak to us the truth. John said, no man has seen God at any time. No man has known God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has explained him and revealed him. But despite all the truth that came through Jesus, John the Baptist tells us at the end of verse 32, and no man receives his witness. Imagine that. He came from above. What he had seen, what he had heard, he bore witness, and no man receives his witness. John speaks there of what sin has done to us, that in our fallen state of sin, we do not receive the witness of Jesus. We love the darkness rather than the light, and we will not come to the light. and our minds are in darkness, and our hearts are at enmity with God and His law, and we cannot understand the things of God. So there is this great problem. There is this great problem. And the problem is, it is not enough. It is not enough just to have Scripture before us. We need someone to take us and put the Scriptures, the truth, into us so that we can receive the truth of the Scriptures. We're like blind men standing before the sun. As we sit before the Word of Christ in the Scriptures, we cannot see. And so it is enough, not enough to have the Bible. It is not enough to be raised in a Christian home. It is not enough to come to church on Sunday mornings. It is not enough to hear a pastor preaching sermons. Something more must take place in our hearts if we are to understand and see rightly the Word of God. And that's the second part of Jesus as the great prophet. He has the power to open our hearts and minds to the truth. That's what we see in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Book of Acts, chapter 16. And we'll read verse 13 through verse 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So the Apostle Paul here is in the city of Philippi. In verse 13, he goes down to a river where he finds this place of prayer. And these women are gathered there, and he begins in verse 14 to speak the gospel to them. And there was a certain woman there, her name was Lydia. And we are told that as she was listening to the gospel that was spoken by Paul, the Lord Jesus opened her heart to respond to the things of the gospel, meaning to believe and to obey the gospel. It was while she was listening to Paul's words that the Lord was at work in her heart. It was not just Paul who was speaking the word. It was the Lord Jesus who was present there, and Jesus was working in her soul to open her heart. The idea is that her heart was by nature closed. It was closed by sin. Closed by prejudices, closed by darkness. And yet Jesus came and opened the bars of her heart so that she was able to understand, to receive, to believe, to obey, to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. It was not enough just to have Paul speaking. Christ had to be there and speak the word as the great prophet into the heart of Lydia. And so Jesus, the great prophet, he has power not just to reveal truth to us in the Bible, but to take those words of the Bible and to change our hearts with them and give us new life and take away the heart of stone and put within us a heart of flesh. He puts in a new nature. He changes us. This is the second part of him being God's great prophet. He has the power to change hearts and to enable us to believe in the gospel. She was listening. Paul was speaking. But the Lord was there, and he did the divine work that only he could do. He opened her heart to respond to the gospel. So this is what makes Jesus the greatest of all prophets. That he has not only come down from above, so that he is above all prophets, and he speaks as from the Father what he has seen and what he has heard. But he has the power to put those words into us and to change us and make us new. To overcome the darkness. To overcome the hardness of sin. To take away that stubbornness of our wills, that rebellion that is in us, to subdue it and make us willing to follow him. Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice when I speak from heaven. My sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me, and I will give eternal life to them." That's what's happening here with Lydia. Jesus was speaking from heaven. And he opened her heart, she followed him. Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. No man received more revelation from God in the Old Testament period than Moses. But what could Moses do? All Moses could do was bring down the two tablets of stone to the people. And he could do nothing more with those two tablets of stone. But the great prophet Jesus can take those words from those stones and write them upon human hearts and make them willing to follow him. He is the greatest of all prophets from God. The second way we want to see Jesus this morning is Jesus as our great high priest. Jesus as our great high priest. And a priest is one who represents us in the presence of God. We need a priest. Because of our sin, our separation, and that alienation between us and God. And what has happened to us is that our sin has made us so that we have no entrance, we have no welcome in the presence of God. We really have been banished. We were banished from the Garden of Eden. We were banished from the presence of God. We have lost that privilege and we have no right in ourselves to appear in the presence of God. Let me ask you a question. Would you take it upon yourself to barge into the presence, the throne room of a great king and assume that you had the right to be there? Especially a king whom you had proven yourself to be his enemy. That's the way it is between us and God. We have no right to enter the throne room of God. We have been banished. We are his enemies, his declared enemies, because of our sin. We need someone to bring us back to God. We need someone to escort us into God's presence and represent us in the presence of God. And that's the work of a priest. And there were priests in the Old Testament. Priests came always with their sacrifices because they first needed to take away sin. And so they would offer their sacrifices. And they would come into the presence of an earthly tabernacle, into the holy place of that tabernacle in the wilderness. And they would come with sacrifices, bulls and goats, but those sacrifices could never take away sin. And what we really need is we need a priest that can go into the presence of God, not in an earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself. And we need a priest who can bring a sacrifice that really takes away our sin and reconciles us with God. And that's who we have in Jesus Christ. And we can see him in this way if we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The apostle speaks of Jesus as the great high priest offering himself in his sacrifice of death upon the cross. And in verse 24, he speaks of Jesus, and he says that Jesus was not like the high priests of the old covenant. They could only enter into a holy place on earth, a tabernacle that was made with human hands. It was only a copy of the true one in heaven. Christ has entered into heaven itself. That's what he says. Christ has entered into heaven itself. It speaks of his resurrection and his exaltation back into heaven. He ascended and he went back into the throne room of God. That's why we saw him in Revelation chapter 5 on the throne of God as the Lamb that was slain. The death of Jesus on earth was a death that was a substitutionary death. Which means it was not a death for his sin. He had no sin. It was a death for the sins of others. He was our substitute. And he stood in our place. So that the penalty upon us came upon Jesus, our substitute. And it is by his substitutionary death that he takes away our sin and all the judgment of God against us for it. This is the first thing that a priest must offer. There can be nothing else that a priest can do for sinners. This must be first, because nothing else can take place until first God is reconciled and there's peace with God in heaven. And so there was the first thing that Jesus had to do was to reestablish our relationship with God, take away our sin, appease God's judgment. This is what happened in the death of Christ. We see at the end of verse 26, he says he has been manifested to put away sin, to put it away, take it away by the sacrifice of himself in his death upon the cross. And after the death of Jesus on the cross, God raised him from the dead. God brought him back into heaven. So that at the end of verse 24, it says that he now appears in the presence of God for us. That's where he is now. God approved that sacrifice. God was fully satisfied. It was finished in the death of Jesus. Sin was taken away. God raised him. God exalted him. And now he is in heaven itself and he appears in the presence of God for us. Some translate the end of verse 24 in this way, that he now appears before the face of God for us. In other words, what does God see in heaven this morning? What is before the face of God in heaven? The Lamb that was slain. That's what God sees. That's what God looks upon in heaven, the Lamb that was slain. And in the Lamb that was slain, he does not see a sacrifice that was only for a little while, that needed to be repeated. A renewal, not a sacrifice that expires, but he sees an eternal, everlasting satisfaction to all of his justice, and sin has once for all been put away in the death of Christ. That's what God sees. An eternal sacrifice in heaven. We often think about what God sees. We think about, well, he sees my sin. Yes, he does. He sees my heart. He sees all that I do. Yes, he does. But if you are a believer in Jesus, you should never forget that he always sees first the Lamb of God that was slain to take away sin, your sin as a believer. Nothing more needs to be ever added to it. Nothing can be added to it. The penalty of God against our sins as believers, the penalty of God has been forever exhausted in the death of Jesus. It is exhausted. It is done. It is gone. And what the apostle is telling us at the end of verse 24 is that we now have Christ as our high priest who has gone into the very presence of God for us, and as our representative, he has given to us now this continuous, this unrestricted access into the presence of God. We may enter with confidence and with boldness by the blood of Jesus into heaven itself. Now to appear, Christ is there to appear in the presence of God for us. Two things are emphasized in verse 25 and 26. The first is that Jesus offered his own blood on the cross. The end of verse 25, with blood, those priests offered year by year with blood, not their own. They never came with their own blood when they offered those sacrifices and the blood on the mercy seat. They came with sacrifices that cost them no pain. There was no suffering for those priests in the presence of God. They came with the blood of others. They came with the blood of mere beasts. But when Christ came as a priest, he offers himself, his own blood. And Jesus comes and he becomes not only the priest, but he becomes the sacrifice as well. And he sacrifices himself. He comes with pain and agony and the sufferings of God's judgment upon the cross. So he comes with his own blood into the presence of God, an effectual sacrifice to take away sin. He is both priest and he is sacrifice. And his cross is the altar upon which he offers himself. The second thing that is mentioned in these verses is that he suffered only once. In verse 26, but now once, it says, the onceness of Christ's sacrifice, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The priests in the Old Testament, in verse 25, they had to come year after year, and offer those sacrifices. And in the repetition of those sacrifices showed the insufficiency of those sacrifices, that they could never take away sin. But the all-sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice is found in its finality. He comes once. One time he offers himself and he takes away all sin. The effectualness of that death for our sin is seen in that it is finished. It is done. It will never be repeated. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so we have two parts to the work of Christ as our great high priest. One is that he came down from heaven as a man, that he might suffer and take away our sin in the death of the cross. There's his sacrifice as our priest. But then he rises from the dead, he ascends back into heaven, and now he intercedes, and he is our intercessor in the presence of God, before the face of God. This is how we find mercy. And this is how we find forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation. There is no other way for sinners on earth to find peace with God. There is no other way to have your sins taken away. There is no other way For you to be cleansed of your sins day by day, the only way is by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Christ upon the cross. The only way of salvation for us. The third office we see of Jesus is Jesus as the great King. Jesus as the great King. And a king sits on a throne, and a king rules. And this is who we saw Jesus as in Revelation chapter 5. He is the King, and he has the power to open, unseal that book and to govern the earth as King. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth as King." Peter preached Jesus as King on the day of Pentecost. And he said, "God has exalted him and made him Lord," which means sovereign King, made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Paul could write in his letters to the churches that God has raised Christ far above all dominion and power and authority and rule. And he has given Jesus a name that is above every name, that every knee must bow before him, which is what people did in the presence of kings. Every knee will bow before this King, whether they are in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And every tongue will confess him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus is King this morning in heaven. And the whole universe is under his sovereign control. All things in heaven, all things on earth. He is a King of infinite power. Angels and men, good and evil, they are all subject to him. All things spiritual, all things physical. The affairs of this world, nature, providence, the actions of men, all of them under his power and his government. And Jesus does his will in heaven and upon earth. And there is no man that can resist his hand. There is no one who can say to him, "What have you done?" He is the King over all things. And we find his authority as King in two ways. First, he has authority over his enemies. And second, he has authority over his people. His enemies and his people, we find them both in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We read verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." The Lord will stretch forth thy scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of thine enemies." Now, verse 1 is quoted by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus quotes the verse 1 as referring to himself and being fulfilled in himself. And what Jesus meant was that after his resurrection into heaven, this was a prophecy of what would come. He would ascend into heaven, he would return back into heaven. And verse 1 would be the words of God the Father to the Son. The Lord, the Father, says to my Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand." That's what the Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." And to sit at God's right hand means to exercise power, absolute dominion and authority over all things in heaven and upon earth, to be King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That's what it means, sit at my right hand and rule. And the first thing he is to rule over is his enemies. Verse 1, "Sit at my right hand," God says, "until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." He speaks of the ancient practice of kings. When they would conquer their enemies, they would put their feet on the neck of their enemies. to show that they had vanquished them, taken away their power. They were victorious, and Jesus will be so victorious over his enemies that he will take all of his enemies and they will be like a footstool for his feet. He will have defeated them and conquered them. We do not see it at the present time. There are still many enemies of Christ in this world. They rage against him and his rule over them. They claim they have freedom. They think they will have the victory in the end. It is only for a little while. It is only for a little while. And Jesus from heaven, he is able to bring every one of his enemies to a quick judgment. He does so one by one when he brings them to death. They boast today, they are gone tomorrow. They face his judgment in the world to come. The psalmist said in Psalm 73, I perceive their end. Surely thou hast set them in a slippery place. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. That's what King Jesus does with his enemies. We do not see the world being fully ruled by Christ today. But Jesus is not like earthly kings. Whenever earthly kings see that they have power over their enemies, earthly kings often feel they must act quickly against their enemies, lest their own power would be diminished and the power of their enemies would be raised up and they could not defeat them in the future. Earthly kings must be quick. But not so with Jesus, because there is no diminishing of his power over his enemies. And he sees the final victory coming, and there is no impatience with him. He is slow. He is patient with sinners. And there is no rush with Jesus to exercise the final judgment. He can afford to be patient. He waits for the spread of his gospel, the progress of his kingdom throughout the entire earth. But when the end comes, he will exercise his power. He will conquer. He will destroy all enemies. It is vain to fight against Jesus. It is vain for you to sit here this morning and live a life of sin against him. It is vain. It will all come to an end quickly. You do not know when he will bring it to an end. We turn to Psalm 2 for just a moment. We'll come back to Psalm 110. But we turn to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 begins when it speaks of the rebellion of the nations against Christ. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what we see in the world around us today. People devising a vain thing. Romans talks about men being inventors of evil. They invent new evil things. It's all vain. But verse 2 says that the kings of the earth, the mighty ones of the earth, the strongest men on earth, kings with their armies, kings with their powers, and rulers, the great ones, they take counsel together with the people against the Lord Jesus and his rule. Against the Lord the Father in heaven, and against his anointed one, the Son of God. And this is what they say in verse 3. They say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let us unshackle ourselves from these restrictive commandments and words of this God in heaven. Let us be done. Let us not have him to rule over us. Then we see the response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He knows their end is coming. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. That's what he will do in the end. But then God says of his son in verse 6, but as for me, he says, I have installed my king. I have installed my king Jesus upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me. I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possessions. This is what God has done with Jesus. He has seated Jesus as king in heaven, given him power and given him the very ends of the earth as his possession. All things, all nations, all possessions belong to him. And then there is his judgment against his enemies. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthen ware. But he is not one without compassion. And he is not one who delights in his judgment upon evil men. He wants them to turn from their sins. So he says in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Turn from your evil ways and turn to him so that he does not execute verse 9 upon you. Then he says in verse 12, do homage, give worship to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, and his wrath, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So there are those who remain his enemies. There are those who turn from their sin to him. They are blessed. They take refuge in Jesus. We turn back to Psalm 110. We've seen his power over his enemies, now his power over the hearts of his people in the beginning of verse 3. He says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. It could be translated, thy people will come. They will come freely in the day of thy power, in the day of the gospel power is what he means. This is Jesus as king in heaven. And this is his power, that his people will come to him freely in the day of his gospel power. It speaks of the great change he brings about in our hearts. We were once enemies, but now we heard his voice in the gospel and we saw him as the Savior. And so these people, they lay down their weapons and they come freely to Jesus. The words are very strong in the Hebrew language. They really mean that they come eagerly. They come cheerfully when they come to him. There's no coercion here. There's no force. There's no compulsion. There is this spontaneous, free, and cheerful coming to Christ as the great King. That's what we saw with Lydia. When the Lord opened her heart, she was willing to come to Jesus as the King. That's what we see with the Samaritan woman at the well. She came to Christ willingly, cheerfully to him. We see it with Matthew. We see it with Zacchaeus. We see it in all who come to Jesus. There is this willingness, this eagerness to come and to submit ourselves to him as the King. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he was preaching to the enemies of Jesus. They were enemies. They crucified him. They crucified him, and Jesus and Peter told them, the Christ whom you crucified. And when they heard that Jesus was King in heaven exalted, they said, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, turn from your sins, lay down your weapons, and come for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus. And what do we read? 3,000 came and believed in him that day. And then what were they doing? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. They were continually devoting themselves to those things. What does that mean? That means they came willingly. They were eagerly, cheerfully submitting themselves to Christ and his rule. He was now their king. We find the same thing in Pisidia, Antioch. When the gospel, when the Gentiles hear that the gospel is for them as well, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul came to Ephesus, and when they heard the gospel, many of them were involved in witchcraft. What did they do? They took their books. They brought them out into the center square of the city and they burned their books. Because they were now the followers of King Jesus. They were willing. They freely volunteered themselves in the day of his gospel power. That's what happened in Thessalonica. Paul came and preached the gospel. And the gospel came to them with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And he says they turned to God from their idols to serve a living and true God. They took their idols and they cast them off. They came to Jesus and they said, "We will serve the Lord Jesus." This is the way it is for all Christians. We are not Christians here this morning because we have been coerced or we have been forced into this. There has been no compulsion upon us. We have come freely, cheerfully, and willingly. Why do we obey the word of Jesus in the Bible? Why are we careful to keep his commandments? Because we love him as our king. And if we love him, you will keep my commandments, he says. We do not submit to him as if it's some kind of a burden upon us. No. We are free. We are free. And we have come free from our sin and Satan's power. We have come free to Jesus and embraced him as our King. And our greatest joy in this life is to please the great King. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. We will take his yoke upon us. We will submit to his commandments willingly and cheerfully. And then he says that when we come freely, the rest of verse 3, he says, in holy array or in holiness, from the womb of the dawn, from the very beginning, thy youth are to thee as the dew. And those terms seem to speak of the spread of his kingdom throughout the world. So Jesus is the great king. He rules his enemies. And he rules the hearts of his people as well. So here we are in this world as Christians today. And there are many dangers that still surround us because we're living in the world that is still hostile to Jesus. Three great enemies against us: sin, Satan, death. Christ has conquered each of them. He has conquered sin. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. And he rules all things. He rules even evil men in this world. And they must do only what he wills them to do. We need a king who can protect us. If we are Christians, we need a king who can deliver us, rescue us, guard us. We need a king who can guide us safely into the eternal kingdom that is to come. We need a king who can govern all things around us for that purpose and bring us safely into heaven. Many times Christians in this world are like sheep being led to the slaughter. We need a king who can ultimately defend us, and Jesus Christ is the great king. There is not a drop of rain that can fall from heaven apart from him. And there is no harm, no real harm that can ever come upon his people. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He will not lose any one of us. He will raise us all up on the last day. He is our great prophet, our priest, and our king. And he has an everlasting kingdom. Because he's the great prophet, he can speak his word from heaven and change sinners' hearts. He is the great priest who can cleanse away the sin of the worst sinner. And he is the great king who can rule enemies and make enemies his friends and submit to him. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. This is what we all need. as Christians. We need him to continue to be our prophet, to continue to speak to us his word, give it living power within us. We need him as priest to continue to take away our sins. We need him as king to continue to rule over us and guide us on the way to heaven. We have all that we need in Jesus. We have an abundance of all these things that we need in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need Jesus to be your prophet too, your priest and your king. You need a prophet who can speak to you, not just giving you the words of the Bible on the pages of the scripture, but you need a prophet who can speak to you from heaven and take those words and give them living new power in your soul to make you willing to believe in him. And you need a priest to take away your sin. There is no other way to take away your sin than the priest, Jesus. And you need a king to rule over you. And you need a king who is gracious and kind and generous and good. A king who is righteous and who will always deal fairly with you. And that's who Jesus is as the king. He is the king. He is the king of terrors to his enemies. But he is the king of grace and kindness to his people. And all who come to Jesus will find him to be so. No one who really comes to Jesus finds him to be harsh or cruel or hard. No, he is gracious, he is forgiving, he is kind, he is generous. And he gives us all we need in this life and in the life to come. So we have this great prophet, priest, and king in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for the great Savior that you've given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the only mediator, and that he is all that we need as the great prophet and the priest and the king over his people. O Lord, help us to look to him and give us faith, increase our love and our affection and our delight in him. And help us, Lord Jesus, to follow you with all of our hearts. Take away the hardness of heart among sinners. Open their hearts as you did with Lydia. And give them grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you now. We pray that you would hear us and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.